Could you turn with me, please, to the book of Joel, one of the so-called minor prophets? What I'd like to do is look at this book in the time available this morning and this evening, and to see what the book meant to those who first received it and what message it may have for us. When we come to any of these prophets, it's important that we see the opening verses of the prophet, because there we normally find out when he wrote the book, and we can check out some of the background details from the book of Kings or other historical books to find out some of the settings. In the case of Joel, we aren't given any of the background as to when he wrote it, or for whom he wrote it, or in what particular period of Old Testament history he wrote it. But it so happens that it's not really important in the case of Joel, because what he is really writing about is a locust plague. It could have happened at any time, and it was something which brought God's judgment upon the people of Israel and Judah. In the opening chapter, and running on to chapter 2, Joel looks at the devastating effects which this locust plague has had upon the country, and then he draws certain conclusions as to what this might mean for God's people, and he develops this further as you move on through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Let us then look at chapter 1. Beginning at the opening verse, it is the word of Joel, and coming on to verse 2, this is an occurrence which even the old men among them have never seen the like of before. Hear this, you aged men. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Have you ever heard of such a thing as this before? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell their children. Pass it on from generation to generation, he says, the devastation which has come about through this most unusual happening. In very brief terms, he describes it in verse 4, wave after wave of destroying locusts until nothing is left. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Everything destroyed. The whole place stripped. Well, of course, this brings great distress upon the people. And he looks at some of the people who mourn and groan and who are distressed because of this great devastation. And the first people, of course, who suffer are the wine bibbers, people that like their touch of the good red fluid. And they're finding now that there's no more to drink because the locusts have come in and stripped the vineyards bare. Great lamentation in verse 5 among the drunkards. He calls upon them to weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Verse 6, he says, a nation has come up against my land, a nation, an army if you like, an army of little nibblers, a nation of locusts, powerful and without number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, it has the fangs of a lioness, and all these nibblies come forward and destroy crops and fields and vineyards. Verse 7, it's laid waste to my vines, splintered my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it down, their branches are made white, stripped bare, nothing left. And everybody is mourning because of this great catastrophe which has befallen the land. Verse 8, the people are mourning like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Like a young lady just married, and before even the marriage can be consummated, her husband is taken from her. Verse 9, the priests mourn also. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, and so the priests mourn. You see, there's no food to bring. The priests were those who partook of part of the offerings in certain cases. But if there are no offerings, nothing for the priests, no portion for them, and so they mourn. Their food supply is diminished. In verse 10 we find that the ground mourns, the ground itself no longer able to reproduce the crops that it was supposed to produce. The fields are laid waste and the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine fails and the oil languishes. And in verse 11, the farmers mourn. The tillers of the soil, he says, be confounded, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. And so they're gone. Nothing's left. Whichever way you look, whether it's the people as a whole, whether it's the priests, whether it's the farmers, whichever way, the whole place is in mourning because of the devastation which has come upon the land through this terrible plague. Verse 12, the vine withers, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm and apple, all the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sons of men. The point is, it's not an accident. It has come from God, and that now is the prophet's point. He calls them, therefore, in verse 13, to gird on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, he says, pass the night in sackcloth, because cereal offering and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Verse 14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders of the people. Gather all the people, he says, the political leaders, the civil leaders, the elders, the priests, the ministers of the altar. Gather together, he says, for a religious and civil combined demonstration of your sorrow for this, and turn to God. God has done this, therefore God alone is the one that can deliver you from the calamity. Verse 15, alas for the day, he says, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the Lord is near. A great intervention of God in judgment, that's what a day of the Lord was. Sometimes we're accustomed to thinking that the day of the Lord is something yet future, the great day when God is going to intervene in the world's history and do devastating things which are going to head up in the climax of all history with the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Okay, that might be the greatest of all days of the Lord, but there have been many days of the Lord in history. Any intervention of God in the history of men is a day of the Lord. It's a day when the Lord intervenes. And this is what is happening here. Joel says, alas, the day of the Lord is upon us. It's a day when God has done something devastating in the history of men, and he's come in with a mighty hand. Many days of the Lord. The flood of Noah, that was a day of the Lord. God bringing his judgment upon the Egyptians, that was a day of the Lord. Time and again you meet them in the Old Testament. And here again he says, a day of the Lord. All of them, of course, prefiguring the final great day of the Lord, which is yet to be. But this is a day of the Lord, he said. It's an intervention in judgment. And because God is doing this, therefore God is the one to whom you must turn. So verse 19 says, unto thee, O Lord, I cry. They've all mourned to each other. The wine bibbers have mourned to the farmers, and the farmers have complained to the government, and everybody has had their moan over the things that have happened. But ultimately, it's a cry to God, because he is the one who has sent this destruction. Unto thee, O Lord, I cry in verse 19, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field, and even the wild beasts cry to thee, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So the whole place is in a state of despair. So much for chapter 1. Chapter 1, you might say, is a view of things from the farmer's point of view, from the country people's point of view. When you come to chapter 2, it's a view of things from the city dweller's point of view. And here now you have a description of the locust plague all over again, but this time from the point of view of those who dwell behind the walls of Jerusalem. How did it affect the city dwellers? Well, it had the same effect on them. They also were greatly troubled over this invasion. It starts off in chapter 2, the opening verse, with the watchman alerting the city, just like a watchman alerts the city when there's an invasion from an enemy army. So he alerts the city and says, there's an invasion approaching. Sound the trumpet, he says in the opening verse. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain here in Zion. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The same message of the day of the Lord, God's great intervention coming in the form of this locust plague. In fact, the locusts are so thick that they appear like a black cloud moving down over the mountain. We've all seen it, a hill in the distance, and the shadow of the cloud moving down as the cloud is blown across the sky. And that's what it looks like, this dark shadow coming down. But it's no cloud, it's actually the swarm of locusts approaching. Like blackness, in the second half of verse 2, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been from of old, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. Nobody has seen a plague like this one. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Just like a bushfire burning up the crops. Second half of verse 3 is most descriptive. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them it's a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. There's the beautiful countryside, lovely green fields, beautiful vineyards, lovely crops. like the Garden of Eden before them. But then they come down and they move through and they strip the place bare. And after them, it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing left, nothing escapes them, a desolation. And so this great army moves on, and the writer here describes it as such in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, and like the crackling of a flame of fire, they devour the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle, before them people are in anguish, and faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. They're like attackers, they're like an army, he says. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons, and they're not halted. And they leap over the walls. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. You can't keep them out. They're everywhere, across the walls. All right, you can have your walls there to stop enemies. You can stop horses and chariots with walls, but you can't stop locusts. And they're up over the walls, and they're inside, and they're through the houses, and they're in your beds and on the chairs, in the kitchen cupboards, and wherever you go, there are all these crackling, creaking locusts. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The sun blotted out as this great swarm swoops down like a cloud upon them. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so much then for the view from the people in the city. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 11 present two alternative views of this invasion of locusts and how it affects, firstly, the country people and then the city dwellers. But to both, the message now comes. And having given this very graphic description of what's happening, we come to verse 12 to get some of the religious implications, some of the moral implications as to how it affects God's people. They've been reduced to their knees. They've been brought to their knees because of this invasion. What now are they to do? Well, Joel is not just a messenger of doom. He's a messenger also of hope. And he says to them, it's not too late. If you repent, there may yet be mercy shown to you. So verse 12 commences a whole new section as we move through this book. The Lord now speaks, and he says this, yet even now, even though all this has happened, it is not past the time of hope. Even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, and not your garments. He doesn't just want an outward display of sorrow for their sin, throwing ashes on their head and putting sackcloth around them, and tearing their clothes in token of their distress. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Give a true inward demonstration of your turning to God. And sometimes we can have an outward display which is not really in keeping with our inward attitude. And what the prophet is saying here is God is looking for a true turning in heart to him. Return to the Lord in verse 13, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. In other words, the evil which has been done to you in the form of this plague may yet be stayed and the effects reversed, if you yourselves reverse your attitude and turn to God in repentance. The people had got so far away from God that it was necessary for God to act upon them in this terrible judgment, that he might wake them and stir them from their complacency and bring them to a point of repentance once again. We often think that repentance is the message that we should be speaking to the non-Christian. But the Bible tells us that repentance is also the message that is necessary for us. We constantly need it. And when it's all boiled down, repentance and faith are the two things which the church needs probably just as much as people outside need. Maybe of a different type, maybe in a different set of circumstances, but necessary nevertheless. A turning from our selfishness, our independence, a turning from that to God. Verse 14, who knows, he says, whether he will not turn and repent, that is, whether God will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. But notice the wording there in verse 14. He said, who knows, he may leave these things behind. He doesn't guarantee it. I think there's an important point there. Too often Christians come to God almost as if they're going to strike a bargain with him. I'll do this, provided you do that back to me. Or, even if it's not put in those terms, a certain expression to God with the secret hope that maybe God will come in with some sort of material reward. And so often Christians use material blessings as some sort of gauge of God's approval of a person, which is a fatal mistake to make. Material prosperity is no indication whatever of the level of God's blessing upon a person. People may be very righteous and also very poor. People may be very rich and also very unrighteous. They may be very rich and very righteous also. They may be poor and very unrighteous also. There is no specific relationship between these. But so often as Christians we have this strike a bargain type of approach to God, thinking that if in some way we step up our degree of devotion to him, we'll reap some sort of material benefit from him. And that, of course, is the wrong attitude. There's no open check given by God to such people. And the prophet here is saying, you repent, not because you're going to hope to get something back from God. You repent because you need to repent. You repent because God is who he is. You've disobeyed him. You've committed these evils. He's brought this judgment upon you. Therefore, you turn to him for no other reason than that he is God and you have transgressed his commandments. But who knows? He may reverse the evil. He may give you blessings, but I'm not going to give you any open check. You do your job first and repent. And whatever God does, that's his business afterwards. So you come then to verse 15, and the preparations are then made for the great national repentance. Verses 15 and 16, all the people to assemble, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, and gather all the people. And everybody's to come, he says in verse 16. Sanctify the congregation, people in general, assemble the elders, the leaders, gather the children, even the children and the infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Even the honeymooners, he said, have to interrupt the good time and come along here to assemble with the people for this national display of repentance. And then in verse 17 you have a description of what goes on when they gather together. We find the priests leading the people in prayer. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Now between the vestibule and the altar means the vestibule, which is the entrance to the temple, and the altar, which was in the yard. And in this open area between the altar and the entrance to the temple, the priests there initiate proceedings. And they lead the people in a prayer which in verse 17 reads like this. Spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Interesting little prayer, isn't it? It's a turning to God which puts God first. It's not one of these soft, pathetic, self-centered, wallowing in self-pity types of repentance. It's a repentance which puts God first. And their basic concern is for the fact that they have shamed God. They have brought disgrace upon the name of God because of their behavior. The way they've acted and brought upon themselves this judgment will cause the peoples round about to say, some God, hey, the God of Israel, God of love, God of mercy, God of kindness, and he wipes them out with a locust plague. What sort of God is this? Now they said, that's what the people will say about you because of what we've done to bring this disaster upon ourselves. And when they turn to God, they have a concern for the glory of God's name rather than a concern for their own misfortunes. And surely the lesson for us in that is obvious. We find then, as they turn in this repentance to God, that God responds. And in verses 18 and 19, God's response is along these lines. When the Lord heard their prayer, he became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Ah, they're going to get it after all. The prophet said to them previously, maybe, who knows, God may do this, but never you mind about it, you get down and repent. So the people got down and repented, They didn't ask for all the goodies and all the blessings. They simply repented and put God first, as they should have done in the first place. And God responded then in his mercy and grace by giving them blessings. But the blessings were not unmixed, because in verse 20 you find that God says, I will remove the northerner, that is the plague of locusts which had come from the north. He said, I'll remove the northerner far from you, and I'll drive him into a parched and desolate land. I'll get rid of the locust plague. I'll drive his front into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. I'll drive his rear into the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. In other words, he's going to get rid of the locusts, but they're going to leave an awful smell behind. Heaps of decaying corpses, locusts stinking, millions of them all over the land. You don't get rid of locusts without leaving some smell behind as they die out. And I think again there's a reminder for us that we are not to treat sin lightly, nor are we to go about the business of asking God's forgiveness glibly. I think sometimes in evangelical circles we do rather take things too much for granted. Almost it's become pat for us to expect that we can offer some sort of automatic prayer and then claim God's goodness, when very often our attitude may not be all that genuine. We just get too glib. When you consider the people of Israel and all that they had to go through, and sacrifices and ceremonies and things after things, and we have none of that, but the tendency is for us to go in the opposite direction and to treat it a very light thing. But sin is not a light thing. It's not just a case of saying, okay, well maybe I sinned, I'll just go and ask God to forgive me and it'll be all okay and I'll start all over again. Very often there is a smell left behind. We have ample illustrations in the Bible of this sort of thing, and I think we have them even in our own experience and in the experience of people that we know, where maybe people have run off the rails and they've come to God for forgiveness, and God in his mercy forgives. But it doesn't mean to say that all the past is automatically undone. If we do stupid things, we come to God for forgiveness, he may forgive. But if we've done stupid things, well then we're going to reap the benefits of them. Think of David. He's as good an example as any. Psalm 51, the great psalm of penitence, we all know it. He wrote it in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. He poured out his heart to God in great contrition. And God heard him, and God forgave him. But the stupid things that he did were not undone. And he had to live with the foul smell of that for the rest of his life. It brought its own fruit in the death of the baby which was born as a result of the immoral union between him and Bathsheba. He murdered a man to get the woman, and later on we find that murder and adultery wrecked his own family. He poured out his heart, he was contrite, he asked God's forgiveness, and God in his mercy forgave. And God in his mercy took away the locusts. But in so doing, of course, we have the death of the locusts, the heaps of stinking carcasses, and the smell which left its nasty trace behind. Sin is not to be taken lightly, and we are not to treat the grace of God as if it is something which we can just call upon at our convenience and then dismiss it likewise at our convenience. You move on then to verse 21, and from verse 21 through to 25 we now have a picture of the restoration which God has promised to the land. And it's a very glowing description we have here indeed. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O sons of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, because he has given the early rain for his vindication, for your vindication. He's poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I sent my army of locusts, says God, and I brought this destruction. It taught you the lesson. It brought you to your knees. You confessed your sin. You sought me again. In my mercy and grace I forgive you. And in the abundant mercy and grace, God now promises to restore something of what they lost. He promises that they shall have crops and fields flourishing again, food for the animals, vineyards back to normal, and they're going to get the produce rolling in as before. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and you shall praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. That really is the climax of this particular section. I want to conclude on that verse for now. But that is a climax, and let us just note the climax there in verse 27. What has all this done to the people? If it's done nothing else, it's taught them something about God. It's taught them to know God better. It's taught them to know what sort of a person he is and what he requires of them. And when it's all boiled down, I think that that is the problem that most of us face. The problems of deficiencies in our Christian life, problems individually, problems collectively as a church, problems in our service for God. The problem is an inadequate understanding of the nature of God and what he requires. Sometimes we get very hotted up over evangelism. We're all going to go madly witnessing around the place. Other times we get spurred on to do something else. It lasts for a while and then it peters off again. There's even a feeling in some quarters that the study of the person of God is not important. Theology is not important. Theology, of course, is a study of the person of God. I've even heard people say, oh yeah, that's all right for theologians to play marbles with. They can theorize about those things. We'll just get on to the business of living. What sort of living is that going to be if you don't know much about the God that you profess to live for? And it's a wrong understanding of who God is and what his nature is and what he requires. This is at the root of most of our problems. And if we have a wrong conception of God and who he is, well, our service for God and the way we live for God, all these things are going to be topsy-turvy, all going to be skew-whiff. They're all going to be out of line with the Master's will. And that was the trouble with these people. They thought that God was there like a jack-in-the-box. You could pull him up when you wanted him and stick him down when you didn't need him. They had this very convenient approach to their relationship with God. They had learnt now that you can't trifle with God like that. You've got to come to God on God's terms. And you have to have a healthy appreciation of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and we are his servants. And when it's all boiled down, and we've served him faithfully, we are still unprofitable servants. We've done no more than what was required of us anyway. To see God as the sovereign one, as the controller, and to realize that he is the center of everything, to get our understanding of him and his person right, that is what it is that's going to change our Christian lives individually and corporately. And that is what this whole experience has taught these people. They now know that the Lord who is in the midst of them, he alone is the Lord. He alone is God, there is none else, and he alone is the one that dictates to them how they should live and how they should respond. That brings with it, of course, enormous implications, and those implications will develop as we carry on from chapter 2, verse 28 to the end of the book in our study this evening.